Let us now return to the portion of Scripture that we read, to Jeremiah chapter 50. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Here we have what appears to be the last prophecy of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is not always arranged chronologically. That is, it's not like he it's not as if the book details in order the prophecies that he prophesied over his lifetime, year by year, for example. Sometimes the book seems to be ordered more by subject, but here we can be reasonably certain that Jeremiah is uttering his last message by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is largely a prediction of doom upon Babylon, as well as the Lord's purpose of mercy towards Israel, his people. Something like 100 verses constitute this final prophecy in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And at the end of 51, we read, Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. This brings out the faithfulness of the prophet, because he was now under the authority of the Babylonian power. When he was prophesying in Judah, there came a point when he was accused of treason, falling away to the Chaldeans. So he was put in prison by the princes of Judah, and he was there until Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed the city. And one of the captains in the Babylonian army was very kind to Jeremiah. And then later, of course, Jeremiah was taken by force by the unrepentant remnant of Judah to Egypt. But they would not prosper there. Nebuchadnezzar would destroy Egypt too. And Jeremiah warned the nations that if they did not submit to the army of Nebuchadnezzar, they would be destroyed. The Lord says, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar was the iron rod in the Lord's hand to punish the nations, including the kingdom of Judah. And now the kingdom of Judah has been broken. Nebuchadnezzar is in control of that land. But Jeremiah very bravely and faithfully declares utter destruction is coming for Babylon. That will result in Israel and Judah, or at least some of them, returning to Judah. They will be going with sorrow to seek the Lord their God. Now, some commentators point out it's hard to argue that this prophecy here has been completely fulfilled, because when the 70-year captivity ended, Mainly people from the tribe of Judah returned to Jerusalem, and the other tribes remained scattered in other lands. But here we have a prophecy of a national restoration. Israel and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They'll be going with weeping. We don't read of the remnant that returned to Judah weeping. In fact, Psalm 126 leads us to believe that they were rejoicing when the Lord will turn the captivity of his people. They shall rejoice, we read in Psalm 126. And so for that reason, some commentators see here the national restoration of the Jews when the Spirit of grace and supplications will be poured out upon them. They will be weeping with godly sorrow and going to seek the Lord their God, asking the way to Zion, that is, where God dwells. And they will be seeking the Lord through the Messiah, whom they've long rejected. And they'll be saying to one another, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Well, however accurate they are in expounding the prophecy, time will tell. But what we have here is a picture of effectual calling. Effectual calling. God is giving here his people, Israel and Judah, an opportunity to return to Zion, where, as we said, the Lord himself dwelt. It was not just they were going to a city, but going into the very presence of God, being reconciled to God. And so they here have an opportunity to return to God, and they are taking that opportunity. In this opportunity to return to Zion, we have an illustration of the gospel call. And in their going and weeping as they return to Zion, we have an example of them, we have an example of sinners obeying the gospel call. That is the effect of obeying the gospel call. It brings godly sorrow into the soul. And then we have also a illustration of the experiences of God's people after they have obeyed the gospel call. We read here, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Well, today we are examining ourselves, and one of the most important things to ask is whether we've obeyed the gospel call. Have we been effectually called? And in the experience of many of God's people, they have a hope that they have, but there are many doubts and fears. They're saying, I cannot deny a change has taken place in my soul. I am now seeking the Lord. There was a time when I was not seeking him at all, but my view of Christ is so dim, and I have a feeling of being so far from the Lord. I don't have that enjoyment of the benefits that flow from Christ's redemption, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. Something has changed, but I do not know if it is a saving change. I'm seeking, but I don't appear to be finding. I don't feel I have Christ in the arms of faith. And you might find help here in considering this passage. A great change has come over the children of Israel and the children of Judah. They are going and to Zion with weeping, But they're not there yet. They're not yet enjoying fellowship and communion with God in Zion. They perhaps they can hardly see Zion in the distance. But that is the direction they're going in. That is what they're aiming for. They're aiming to meet God in Zion. And as they're aiming to meet God in Zion, they're saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. So we would like to look at three things that arise out of these verses. And firstly, consider their opportunity to return to Zion. Their opportunity to return to Zion. How that illustrates the gospel call. And then secondly, we'd like to consider what happened when they took this opportunity to return. What happened was they drew together both Israel and Judah. And as they drew together, they began to walk towards Zion, and they began to walk together with weeping. And then thirdly, we'd like to consider their experience when returning to Zion. Their experience is described here in verse 5 as asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. So these three matters, the opportunity they were given to return to Zion. Secondly, what happened when they took this opportunity. And thirdly, their experience while returning to Zion. Let us look in the first place at the opportunity that they were given when returning to Zion. For a long time they had been captives in Babylon. 70 years, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And there was no human possibility of them returning. They sat by Babel's streams and wept. When they thought upon Zion, they hanged their harps on the willows because they could not rejoice in Babylon, being so far from Zion. And there were some in captivity whose spirit was not right with God, some very bitter over their captivity in Babylon. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. Perhaps it was Jews in Judah that were saying that. But the same spirit was found amongst others in Babylon. And we are suffering for our father's sins. Yet the time came when the Lord, in great mercy, brought another army upon Babylon and destroyed them. And some see here a picture of the fall of mystical Babylon. That may be one reason why the prophecy concerning the fall of literal Babylon in chapters 50 and 51 is so detailed, because there's another fulfillment of it to come in the fall of mystical Babylon, which we believe to be Rome. And when Rome falls, we have good reason to believe that then the children of Israel and Judah, that is the ethnic Jews, will largely return as a people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we can't be certain about the details. We note that the great hindrance to Israel and Judah returning in the time of the Old Testament, the great hindrance was Babylon. And there's great reason to believe that one significant hindrance to the Jews returning to Christ is mystical Babylon, which claims to be the true Christian church, full of idolatry, full of scandal and filth. And what a stumbling block Rome is to God's ancient people, the Jews. Well, we'll pass from these things and just focus on this, that an opportunity had suddenly opened up for the children of Israel, and the children of Judah at least, to return to Zion. And this was an undeserved favor. We read in the prayer of Daniel, in chapter 9, which he offered up when the 70 years were nearly accomplished. The 70-year captivity was nearly complete. And he makes mention of the fact that although so much trouble has come upon Israel and Judah for their sins, they've still not made their prayer before the Lord their God. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And the point is this, that the opportunity that was extended to Israel and Judah to return to Zion was an opportunity arising out of God's pure mercy. It was completely undeserved that the Lord should suddenly turn world events so dramatically that the greatest power the world had ever known up to that point, it would be suddenly destroyed, and Cyrus the Persian would be encouraging the Jews to return and build the temple in Judah. And this is a picture of the gospel, we said. The Babylonian kingdom had to be destroyed. It was a kingdom of great darkness and wickedness. It had to be destroyed for the Jews to be able to return to Judah. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Satan's kingdom has to be destroyed, or at least his head has to be bruised. And principalities and powers have to be spoiled. And that is why Christ came into the world. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And until he did that, or at least until he agreed to do that in the eternal covenant of grace, there could be no hope for any one of us to return to the Lord. We would be hopelessly under Satan's power. Because part of the punishment of rebelling against the Lord is to be under his power. And the reason why Satan has such power over us is that we have a nature like his. Our fallen nature is like his. It savors not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. That's how Christ describes Satan. And we are just like him spiritually. We are of our father the devil spiritually, as Christ told the Jews. And so we cannot really resist his temptations unless there can be some way by which our sin can be forgiven. And we're under both condemnation, the law has condemned us to eternal misery. The law has condemned us to eternal separation from God. And we're under the power of sin, and therefore we have no real power to resist the devil. And there would be no hope for any one of us Had not Christ agreed to come into the world to destroy the works of the devil? And it's because he has destroyed the works of the devil, chiefly by bearing away the sins of his people in his own body on the tree, that we can escape the dominion of Satan. So there is a way by which we can return to God. We can return, as is pictured here. We can return to Zion. We can return saying to one another, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. This is the offer of the gospel. Everyone here should see that there's a way of escape from their dreadful misery that they're in by nature. We're under condemnation by the righteous law of God. We're under the dominion of sin. And therefore we are taken captive by Satan at his will. It doesn't cost him any effort, as it were, to keep us from heaven when we're under condemnation. We have a nature just like his, and so it's effortless for him to keep us out of the way that leads to everlasting life. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has bruised his head, he has spoiled principalities and powers, he's made a show of them openly, he's opened up a way of escape for everyone here to return to the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to make use of this way? Do we even detect that we're under the power of sin and Satan by nature? You might say, well, Satan tempted me to do something really awful once, and I resisted him. So I don't believe I'm totally under his power. Yes, but when he saw you wouldn't take that bait to commit that awful sin, He changed his bait, and he led you into a more respectable sin, and you gladly took that bait. And that's how it is until Christ rescues us. Satan always knows the right bait to put before us, to keep us out of heaven, to lead us to hell. Christ has opened up a way. And it is an opportunity completely undeserved. Why are we offered this way of escape and not others? That's a question that can only be resolved into the sovereignty of God. God in his sovereignty, determining that some shall hear the gospel, some shall hear about the way of escape, and others shall not. He does what pleases him in heaven. And it has pleased him to reveal to us that there is a way of escape from sin and Satan. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can return to the Lord and join ourselves to him in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. But now let us look, secondly, at what happens when they take this opportunity to return. What happens when they take this opportunity to return? We read, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. When they embrace this opportunity, when they hear the call of the Lord in providence to return to Zion, the result is godly sorrow, and they cannot but weep. It was our willfulness, our idolatry, that resulted in us being captives in Babylon. And though so much came upon us, and though we suffered so much, yet we made not our prayer to the Lord. So many of us continued stubborn and obstinate, under chastisement and punishment. And yet, in the Lord's great mercy, he has destroyed our great foe, the king of Babylon. And now the way is wide open for us to go back to Zion. When we think of our great sinfulness in rebelling against one who's been so good and gracious to us, when we think about the freeness of mercy that's being shown us now, in a way being opened up for us to return to Zion, we cannot but weep. And you see, that's one difference between godly sorrow for sin and the sorrow of the world that worketh death. The sorrow of the world that worketh death is sorrowing over the effects or consequences of sin. The soul is weeping over the fact that he's brought condemnation upon himself. He's ruined himself. He's brought himself into a position where he could be cast into hellfire forever at any moment. And he might be very sad about that. And he might be very concerned about it. But he has not yet gotten a glimpse of the mercy of God in Christ, opening up a way of escape from this condemnation and misery. Well, here, the children of Israel and the children of Judah have been touched by the great mercy of God, opening up such a way after so much sin, the Lord showing so much mercy and basically saying to them, I have made the way back to Zion wide open, and no one can hinder you from coming. That is, no one except yourself. Cyrus has said, whoever has a mind to go may go, and his God be with him. He not only gave an indiscriminate offer, but he gave every encouragement to all the Jews to return to Zion. And since he was the most powerful man on earth at that time, there was nobody on earth that could hinder a single individual of the Jewish people from returning to Zion. But we noticed that it wasn't until they took the opportunity to return that they begin to weep. We must obey the gospel. We must accept the free offer of Christ and the everlasting gospel. That's when we begin to weep with godly sorrow. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. It's when they began to walk out of Babylon or wherever they were. It's as they began to walk along the road to Jerusalem that it began to dawn on them just what tremendous mercy had been shown to them. Here we are, going back to Zion, and no one can hinder us. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, this is one mark of grace in those that have obeyed the gospel call. The tender mercy of God, sending his Son into the world to die for sinners so that they can escape the wrath to come and escape the dominion of sin and Satan. There's at least a softness there. It may not be outward sorrow that is displayed, but there's a softness there. The soul is viewing God in an entirely different light. Before, he might have been viewing him only as a just God, viewing him in his inflexible justice. And while he couldn't find any fault with God's justice in defending him, he couldn't love that just God. But now he's gotten a glimpse of the mercy of God in Christ, and he's seen how God can be both just and merciful. And there's a softness in the soul now. The language of the soul is saying, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me?" We notice another thing that followed upon their obedience to the call of God in providence to return to Zion. The children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Israel and Judah have been divided for a very long time. Ephraim was envying Judah. Judah was vexing Ephraim. They had split apart long ago in the days of Jeroboam. Bitter, bloody civil wars had taken place between them. And there was no doubt lingering bitterness over these devastating civil wars. It's probably easy for us to underestimate how deep the hurt went between some of the people of Judah and some of the people of Israel. One family in Judah could say, "You Israelites left a lasting scar upon my family." And people in Israel could say, "You people in Judah left a lasting scar upon my family." The bitterness, the alienation, no doubt ran very, very deep. But here we find them going together, and going together with weeping. They had been shown something of the plague of their own heart. They had been shown something of the wicked ingratitude against their gracious God. And they had tasted something of the mercy of God in Christ. And it brought forth that brokenness and contrition of soul. It brought them into a state of godly sorrow by which they couldn't but draw together. That's the beautiful thing about godly sorrow. When the child of God sees it in another child of God, his heart cannot but go out in love to him. Yes, and why is the wider church so divided today? It's because there's very little godly sorrow for sin. It's because in many pulpits, the subject of sin is hardly mentioned. It's because far too few professing Christians know what poverty of spirit is. It's because far too many in the wider church know what it means to be broken in heart over sin. But here you have this beautiful scene of two groups of people long at variance with one another, going together to Zion. They're weeping, as it were, knitting their hearts to each other, seeing the tears on the faces of another. They say, "You are just the person I need as I go back to Zion. I don't want a companion who, or rather, I should put it in a more positive way. Child of God, of course, wants anyone and everyone to come with him on the way to heaven. But he says, the one that will be most helpful to me on my way to Zion is one in whom I can see godly sorrow for sin. And that's what the children of Israel and the children of Judah are seeing in each other here. They've been brought very low, not just by their trials and afflictions, their mutual sufferings and captivity. That was one means of it. But chiefly their sorrow that it welled up in their souls as they tasted God's mercy in Christ. Why should we have a way opened up for us to go back to Zion? After all that we've done, to go back to Zion, where God is, where God shines in the perfection of beauty, where God shines in the beauty of holiness, where he meets with us and communes with us above the mercy seat. Yes, when the Spirit is poured out, many will be looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, and they'll be mourning with godly sorrow, and they'll find themselves instinctively drawn together. Well, we should look then, in the third place, at their experience after they have obeyed the call of God and providence, after they have taken the opportunity to return to Zion. It's here that the doubting believer might find something helpful. Sometimes the believer is saying, I am seeking. But how do I know that my seeking is the right kind of seeking? I read in the Gospel of John about a great number of Jews seeking Christ. The apostles were saying, all men seek thee. And on one occasion they made a great effort to seek out Christ. They took shipping. They got into ships seeking for Jesus. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking Christ for carnal reasons. And what if that is my seeking, the doubting believer says? What if my seeking is simply for carnal, selfish reasons? How do I know it's the seeking of grace, the seeking that arises in the soul when it's drawn by the Holy Spirit? And my trouble is this: I seem to be seeking but not finding. That is, seeking Christ but not enjoying him. I would like to be near him, but I'm not near him. I feel far off from him, and I have such a dim view of him. Well, look here at these people going and weeping together to seek the Lord their God when they first began to return. Their view of Zion was very dim, far, far off in the distance. And because they weren't yet at Zion, they weren't yet enjoying fellowship with the God who took up his residence in Zion. The God of Zion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. But they felt so far from Zion. And yet look at them here. You cannot deny that a great change has taken place in their hearts. There was a time when they were not going at all. There was a time when they were in chains, captives in Babylon. There was a time when they were not weeping at all. What we see here is People who are feeling their distance from the Lord in Zion. But at the same time, they have a great desire to be near him in Zion. And that is the experience of God's people at times. They're saying with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." They're seeking him at the throne of grace, and they rise from their knees, more deeply impressed with how far off they seem to be from him. And they say, "How can I be saved when I seem to be enjoying Christ so little?" But in spite of all their complaints, there's this one great question in their souls. Where is the way to Zion? That was the characteristic of this people returning to Zion. As they're going and weeping, they're asking the way to Zion. And that's a picture of the people of God. They're always asking for the way to Zion. That is, they're always asking, where is the way to Zion, where the Lord is, where I can commune with him? And we see here another mark of grace. They're not just asking all their lifetime, where is the way to Zion, that I may meet with God, that I may commune with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're seeing their ignorance. We need to be taught the way to Zion. They're asking people, what is the way to Zion? They might journey a few days, and then they're asking again, and they're asking again, because the great desire of their souls is to be found in Zion at last, rejoicing in the light of the Lord's countenance. Their views of the Lord are dim. Their comforts are little. They don't have Christ in their arms. They might be saying with the Shulamite or the church in the Song of Solomon, "I will rise now and go about the city and the streets to seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." So what does she do? She goes to the watchman. She's asking for the way to Zion. She's asking where she can find him whom her soul loves. And another effect of this lifelong question is that they find the Lord leading them away again and again from all that is in the world. If you're asking the way to Zion, that you may meet with God and have fellowship with him, you're finding this happening again and again in your experience. The Lord is leading you away from all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and all that appeals to those things. You find when you ask the way to Zion, the Lord is always leading you away from those things. And there might be something that you're cherishing. There might be some project that you really want to accomplish, and it's lawful in itself. It's something that appeals to your natural inclination. And in many ways you can justify it. But you have the feeling that God has called you to something else, and you have no time for that project. And because you're halting between two opinions, you're not clear on what to do. So you make it a matter of prayer. Lord, what is the way to Zion? I need to get on that way that leads me closer to thee, where I can meet with thee and commune with thee. And you find the Lord leading you away from that cherished project, that natural inclination, leading you along a way that involves self-denial, leading you away from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Can you relate to this? Do you understand this, friend? To just describe you as one that is asking, ever since you had a hope that you look to Christ by faith, that your life since then has been characterized by this one thing. You're always asking the way to Zion. How can I get nearer to the Lord? There's times when the believer gets cold and he may decline spiritually and he does not ask honestly for the way to Zion as frequently and as earnestly as he used to. And what happens? The tears dry up. There's less godly sorrow for sin. And there's less times of felt nearness to the Lord. And the things of the world get more and more attractive. And he says, at some point, if he's one of the Lord's people, he'll be brought to ask, or she will be brought to ask, what has gone wrong? I'm not asking the way to Zion. I'm not as earnest in desiring nearness to the Lord. I'm not laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset me. I'm not running with patience the race that is set before me. Yes, I need to be asking the way to Zion, even if it leads me away from things that I really like. Even if it leads me away from dreams, aims, goals that I've cherished in my soul for many, many years. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. That's a picture of resolution. You see, there's a sense of distance from the Lord. We're far away from Zion where God is. But our face is towards Zion. The desire of our souls is to his name. We lament how far off we feel from the Lord. But our face is towards him. We feel so far from him that our view of him is very, very dim. And yet, for all that, our faces are thitherward. Our faces are set upon Christ in heaven. And yes, the Lord will continue to work in the soul of the child of God, bringing him to ask the way of Zion, and drawing him to set his face heavenward, until at last he is saying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When the Lord lays hold upon a soul, he never ceases to draw them. He draws them again and again and again. Every act of faith whereby we come to Christ is the fruit of the Father's drawing. Yes, he will draw them. He will find a way to wean them from the world. He will reveal it more and more of himself until at last they're saying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Ah, Zion, what a happy place where the Lord is. Isaiah says, this weeping people, whom the world might look upon with condescension and pity, these poor weeping people, they don't have any of the joys that we have. Well, this weeping people are on their way to Zion. And the end of their journey is this: the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Sorrow and sighing flee away, because now Their fellowship with the Lord is unbroken. Now they're in a place where they're no longer saying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." They're never, ever again going to say, "I sought him, but I found him not." There's a glorious future awaiting. They're this weeping people asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. But there's another mark. Someone might say, there's a danger here of encouraging someone who's just seeking. There's a danger here that someone is going to say, "Well, I'm seeking, and though I'm not enjoying Christ, I don't need to worry about that anymore." Yes, but there's another thing about this seeking people, this weeping people. They're saying to one another, "Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Let us join ourselves to the Lord. This is the great aim of our journey to Zion. This is the great desire of our souls as we ask the way to Zion, to be joined to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And this covenant is that covenant that the Lord speaks about in Isaiah 55. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And it's this covenant, the covenant that they desire, is that covenant where the Lord not only says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more," but also this, "I will write my law in their hearts, and I will put it in their minds." They want all the provisions of that covenant. There's forgiveness of sins in the covenant. But in this same covenant, there's also the writing of God's law in the heart. And that's the covenant that they desire. Those are the provisions of that covenant that they have their heart set upon. We want to be in that covenant where the Lord says, "I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear into their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. And the child of God says, "That is the great thing I need. With a treacherous heart like mine, where I am always straying from the Lord, my great need is to have the fear of God put into my soul so that I will never depart from him." I love this covenant. I wish I enjoyed more the mediator of the covenant. I wish I had the mediator of the covenant in my arms. But I can say this, I'm completely satisfied with this covenant. I love its provisions. I love its provision of godly fear. I love its promise of the law of God being written in my heart. It's a holy, just, and good law. It's the reflection of his own holy, beautiful nature. And if I get that law written in my heart, I will be somewhat like the God of Zion. I will be holy as he is holy. I love the gospel, which gives me such encouragement to draw near to God. In fact, I can come with boldness and not just touch the hem of his garment, but I can join myself to him. Join myself to him in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. That's the language, the desires, the aims, the endeavors of those who are seeking the Lord their God, though perhaps not enjoying them as they would wish. These are the desires, aims, and endeavors of those who feel far off from the God of Zion, but are yet asking the way to where he is. Oh, to be in that place where John was on this earth. That's important. They're not just hoping for unbroken fellowship with God in heaven, but they're aiming and hoping for fellowship with God on earth through Jesus Christ. And they're saying, my desire and my aim is to be in that place where John was when he was on earth. And he was saying, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If I can say that, I have everything. Let the world take everything from me, all my possessions. Let them take away my reputation. Let them take away my health. Let them take away all. If I can say, truly, my fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, I have all things. Just as Jacob said to Esau, I have all things. Well, are we on the way to Zion? That's the great, important, solemn question. Are you asking the way to Zion? Is your face thitherward? Where is the general gaze of your soul? You might say, far too much on the world. But child of God, is there not an amen rising up in your heart as you learn about this people asking the way to Zion? As you look upon them weeping as they go to Zion, and you're saying, I want to be among that people. Those are my people. Those are the people I want to be with to all eternity. Their aim is what my aim is by God's grace. To be asking the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. If you're not yet on this way, you can start out on this way tonight. Christ himself has said, I've thrown the way open to Zion by my sufferings and death upon Calvary. The door, the way, is now open to you to return to God in Zion, to enjoy fellowship with him. Only incline your ear and come unto me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious one, thou art the covenant God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the one who said once, all these things are against me, but thou hast united him to thyself, and thou hast not forgotten the covenant made with him. Oh, that we would join that people, that weeping people, on the way to Zion. We would join them in asking all our lives long the way to Zion, which leads to fellowship with God and leads us away from the pleasures of sin, which are for a season, and the dying breath of the praise of man. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. Pardon all our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.